Good morning. Welcome to the First Universalist Unitarian Church. My name is Brian Mason, and this morning I'm delighted to be joined by Donica Kozlovich and Margaret Jers and Julie Trombley. I want to extend a very special welcome to everyone joining us online this morning. Since 1870, this church has served as a vital voice for liberal religion in central Wisconsin. We are an intentionally free society that welcomes all people just as you are, regardless of age, sexual orientation, gender expression, ethnicity, or economic situation. Wherever you are on life's journey, I hope you know that you are welcome here. At the moment, we worship online only, so if you haven't already, be sure to subscribe to the church's newsletter or follow us on Facebook for updates. And with that, let us gather our hearts and minds for worship. You're welcome to join me in reciting the chalice lighting. We light this chalice for the light of truth, the warmth of love, and the fire of commitment. We light this symbol of our faith as we gather together. And our opening hymn is number 298, Wake Now My Senses. Thank you.
Hello, it's Julie. Today I'm going to read a story titled, My Heart Fills with Happiness. This is from a book written by Monique Gray Smith. But first, I want to tell you just a little bit about this author. Monique Gray Smith is Cree, Lakota, and Scottish. She has been on her own healing journey for over 29 years, healing from addiction. She also has put a lot of work and writing out into the world that help other people heal. I think My Heart Fills with Happiness could be another way of saying my heart is healing. You might want to check out this and other books written by Monique Gray Smith. Here's My Heart Fills with Happiness. My heart fills with happiness when I see the face of someone I love, when I smell bannock baking in the oven, when I sing. My heart fills with happiness when I see the sun dancing on my cheeks, when I walk barefoot on the grass, when I dance. My heart fills with happiness when I hold the hand of someone I love, when I listen to stories, when I drum. What fills your heart with happiness? I hope you'll join me at coffee hour today and share your answer with me as to what fills your heart with happiness. And now we'll sing our children's song.
This morning's reading is a poem entitled, In a Time of Peace, by Ilya Kaminsky. And the poet writes, inhabitant of earth for some 40-something years, I once found myself in a peaceful country. I watched neighbors open their phones to watch a cop demanding a man's driver's license. When a man reaches for his wallet, the cop shoots into the car window. Shoots. It is a peaceful country. We pocket our phones and go to the dentist to buy shampoo, pick up the children from school, get basil. Ours is a country in which a boy shot by police lies on the pavement for hours. We see in his open mouth the nakedness of the whole nation. We watch others watch. The body of a boy lies on the pavement exactly like the body of a boy. It is a peaceful country. And it clips our citizens' bodies effortlessly the way the president's wife trims her toenails. All of us still have to do the hard work of dentist appointments, of remembering to make a summer salad. Basil, tomatoes, it is a joy, tomatoes. Add a little salt. This is a time of peace. I do not hear gunshots, but watch birds splash over the backyards of the suburbs. How bright is the avenue that spins on its axis? How bright is the sky? Forgive me. How bright. Thank you. Since I was away the weekend after the election, I can't resist the urge to get in on the commentary just a little bit. What interests me about the results are two things. Number one, that both candidates received more votes than any other presidential candidate in the history of elections. And number two, despite there being a clear winner of the Electoral College, the popular vote is pretty darn close, all things considered, and proves that we are a divided nation. It's hard to say for certain why we've grown so divided as a country, but if I were to wager, I'd bet that it has a lot to do with our individualism. My wife and I were watching a documentary on a recently discovered Egyptian tomb, and the researchers talked about how what the person was buried with tells a story about Egyptian culture, what they prized and valued. This caused my wife to wonder aloud what people might say 4,000 years from now. I expect future generations will figure out quickly that the thing we are most obsessed with is I, me, and mine. Sadly, the we, the people, our founders wrote about has devolved into an obsession with self-contained private realms in which we pursue our own happiness, caring little for the needs of others, even and often at their own expense. And this is a nasty rift, but in my prayers, I hear this. The church is being called to lead the work to heal it, even if we fail, and we probably will if the history of the church is any indicator. But get this. The Wall Street Journal last week mentioned that aside from a few, and by that I mean two or three, aside from a few members of Congress, most of today's senators and congresspeople have never worked across the aisle to accomplish a shared goal. The only thing most of them know is entrenched dogfighting. It's as though Americans have lost the capacity to disagree or compromise. Instead, we've become experts in demonization. We talk past each other, and we're hardly ever in the same room with someone who has a different social or political view than we do. And this isn't just a political problem. It's a societal one, too. We live in a throwaway culture. If our pants tear, we throw them away rather than mending them. And when we disagree, we call our social and political counterparts monsters. And we assume the worst rather than listening long enough to hear what they might have to say. We throw away marriages, move jobs every 2 to 4 years, move homes, and we buy, buy, and buy. Every major world religion teaches that undervaluing relationships and demonization is a weapon that dehumanizes everyone involved. And we're all guilty of this. That's why good parents teach their children to avoid it. Good pastors preach against it. But this tendency is a part of humankind's DNA. So my first lesson on how we might set about healing this rift is to offer you this question the next time you catch yourself or someone else demonizing something. And here's the question. When was the last time you solved a problem by talking about someone who's not in the room? Almost certainly that answer is never. The Trappist monk Thomas Merton said, one of the most important things to do is to keep cutting deliberately through political lines and barriers and emphasizing the fact that these are largely fabrications and that there is another dimension, a genuine reality, totally opposed to the fictions of politics. And Merton called this the human dimension. And if you remember, Thomas Merton died back in 1968. And yet he observed all those years ago that humankind was abandoning the human dimension. Those things like frailty and love and grace, and replacing them with a cult-like worship of politics and personhood. And look where that's got us. As a clergyman and patriotic American, I believe in the church's unique role in society. If a church is self-aware, if they're able to avoid the pitfalls of becoming just another echo chamber or country club, they're able to function as a truly unique place in society, where poor and rich, Republican and Democrat, sick and well, young and old can gather to attend to matters of the spirit over songs and suppers. They can stock pantries and rake neighbors' leaves. And yet most churches are predictably divided along party lines. Despite the description being decades old, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. continues to be right that 11 a.m. on Sunday is the most segregated hour in America. The tendency these days is to point out the splinter in our neighbor's eye while looking past the log in our own. But if healing and human fellowship is truly what we're after, then the road we as the church must walk starts with a confession that I am both my shadow and my light, and that the two cannot be separated. In the Psalms, the poet writes, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." The wise heart is a humble heart. It is a heart that knows we cannot survive without each other. David Brooks of the New York Times regularly invites his readers to consider how we might live guided by eulogy virtues rather than resume virtues. He asks us to consider the inevitable moment when life closes the chapter on us. This asks us to ponder the days when our children and our beloveds will gather to write our obituary. And as they do so, they'll easily recall our achievements, the kind of work we did. They'll recall our favorite pastimes and sports teams. They'll list our kids and our grandkids, our furry and fuzzy children, and our great-grandkids, if our genes have staying power. But as the Quaker writer Parker Palmer notes, even the longest, most detailed, and most expressive obituaries always omit the essence of life, the history of a person's heart. How many of us wish that we had asked more questions of someone we loved? Not about what happened and when, but about the inner experience of being that person. About hopes and fulfillments, failures and regrets. About moments of despair and moments of meaning. And yet, even as we ponder those questions, we know that doing so would certainly make us better people, but that it's also impossible for any person to tell the history of his or her own heart. After all, we can barely articulate our own hearts on the best of days. And the world, in some ways, is a reflection of humankind. It has another history aside from the one in books. It's the one that lives in people's hearts, that animates their hopes and fears. And this is the side that religion speaks to. The side that says there is more love somewhere, that believes in humankind's better angels, to use one of Lincoln's phrases. Written in the diary she kept before being killed in a Nazi prison, the writer Eddie Hilsium said, "Thinking gets you nowhere. It may be a fine and noble aid in academic studies, but you can't think your way out of emotional difficulties." That takes something altogether different. You have to make yourself passive then and just listen. "Reestablish contact with a slice of eternity," she writes. Now, Eddie's statement is a mystical one, but it lends insight into our moment. And just in case you missed it, allow me to repeat the line that jumps out at me. You can't think your way out of emotional difficulties. The great African-American mystic Howard Thurman wrote in one of his many meditations, "Open unto me light for my darkness. Open unto me courage for my fear. Open unto me hope for my despair." Healing requires openness, and it requires silence, two things our culture teaches us to avoid. In the Quaker tradition, if there's something tearing you apart, you can meet with something called a clearing committee. And what happens is this. You confess to 2 to 3 people what's bothering you, and they listen. And if anyone speaks other than you, it's for one reason: to ask a question. Questions and silence. It's like prayer or meditation. It models the fact that healing is hard, that it's personal, but it's also communal. Just about a week ago, the world lost a wise spiritual teacher and rabbi, Lord Jonathan Sacks. Now, it's hard to choose from his thousands of talks and books. But in light of this morning's topic, I want to share one about how we as individuals might do the work needed to heal and grow our love for others in creation. Rabbi Sacks invites us to do a search and replace operation to the text of your mind. And whenever you encounter the word self, substitute the word other. So instead of self-help, other help. Instead of self-esteem, other esteem. And if you do that, you will begin to feel the power of what for me is one of the most moving sentences in all of religious literature. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. We can face any future without fear, so long as we know we will not face it alone. Lives characterized by eulogy virtues embody the counterintuitive religious teachings that we've preached about since the time of the Egyptians. It's about living the belief that what will save us isn't me, but we. It's when we rediscover the religious truths that a strong nation is one that cares for the weak. A rich nation is one that cares for the poor, and a powerful nation is one that cares for the powerless. And that creative work begins with us, we the people. In this divided era with far too many sick and suffering people, we must judge ourselves by a higher standard than success. We must judge ourselves based on faithfulness. Are we faithful to the community we depend on? Are we responsive to its needs? Are we faithful to conversations that resist division so that we pull our communities and ourselves closer to truth? Are we faithful to courage even when the odds are against us? Are we faithful to ourselves, to the healing we need in our own lives? And are we faithful to the possibility of love? This morning, I want to leave you with the enduring words of Reinhold Niebuhr. And this is what he said: "Nothing that is worth doing can be achieved in our lifetime. Therefore, we must be saved by hope. Nothing which is true or beautiful or good makes complete sense in any immediate context of history. Therefore, we must be saved by faith. And nothing we do, however virtuous, can be accomplished alone. Therefore, we are saved by love. Faith, hope, and love. That's what you're for, dear friends, because that's what you are." I want to invite everyone at this time into a spirit of prayer and meditation. If you're sitting at home, you're welcome to close your eyes and center yourself. Place your feet on the ground. If you're out on a jog or a walk, take a moment to stop and take note of the world going on around you. And let us journey into silence with this prayer. God of yesterday, today, and tomorrow, Spirit of song and silence, life and breath, in this sacred moment, let us call to mind the many in distress. Let us be humbled by the manifold needs of the world as we plead for an end to violence of every kind. As our nation prepares for political transitions, we pray for all who make the laws and all who act as judges and juries. We call to mind all who keep the peace and all who are compelled to make war. We pray for the oppressed and pray that all who hurt or oppress others will learn the ways of love. Aloud and in silence, we beg mercy on us and on all of creation, for each of us is in need of grace. And now call to mind the many joys and sorrows in your lives, and let us meditate on them in silence together now. Amen. The work of this church is made possible by the generosity of people like you. And so, if you are so inclined, I invite everyone to swing by the church's webpage and click on the Giving tab and give a few bucks if you are able. We certainly appreciate it. And with that, you're welcome to join wherever you are in singing the church's doxology now. May the truth that sets us free, and the hope that never dies, and the love that casts out fear lead us forward together until the day spring breaks and all shadows flee away.